Well, we're starting a new series this morning called Christmas Questions, and I'll introduce that here in just a minute. This last week I was reading a book by John MacArthur called God in a Manger, and he said something, and it was interesting, is I only read the introduction to the book. I never got further into the book. But in the introduction to the book, he makes a statement, and I kind of got stuck here, is he made the statement, we're in danger of losing Christmas. And I really didn't get that much further in the book. Just the introduction and that first sentence, we're in danger of losing Christmas. And I just kind of looked up and I just thought about that for a little while. And before I even continued reading to see what he meant, I just thought about that. We're in danger of losing Christmas. What does he mean by that? And I was reflecting on, is that true? Are we really in danger of losing Christmas? And probably the answer is yes and no. But what he meant by it is that there are two great problems that we're facing today with Christmas. And the first is the commercialization of Christmas. And the second is the mythologizing of Christmas. And really, I would agree to a great extent that's true. In fact, Timothy Keller in his book called Hidden Christmas, The Surprising Truth Behind the Birth of Christ, and he's way more positive about it, but he makes the statement that the commercial indispensability of Christmas will make sure that it's always here. But the reason why it's here might actually be different. It's commercially indispensable. And Timothy Keller, he's a little bit more positive than John MacArthur is. He says is that there are great parts of Christmas. There's the secular parts of Christmas. There's the time with family and friends, which just really applies to everyone, whether people believe the Christmas story as it's presented in the Bible or not. There's time with family and friends. There's a celebration of generosity. There's festivals of light. All of us can appreciate those things. And yet the commercialization of Christmas has made it indispensable in our culture. And then he says, my fear is that the meaning of Christmas will become more and more hidden to most of the population. John MacArthur's way of saying it is that the mythologizing of Christmas is a danger. And, you know, to a great extent is that when we think about the mythologizing of Christmas, people ask the question, how can it be? How can it be? I mean, really, it's kind of a crazy story, isn't it? How can it be? And I mean, even for people of faith, we kind of admit, it kind of is a crazy story. I mean, miraculous birds and angels and shepherds in a field. And yeah, there's lots of crazy stuff going on. How can it be? How can it be? And even people of faith have struggled with questions like this. Questions of, you know, why did God do the things in the way that he did them? And how can we grapple with his work and why he does things in the way that he does them? And then even if we're not dealing with the truth of the Christmas story, there's that question is how can we even believe that God would care given the brokenness of our world? How can it be that he would work his forgiveness and that he would extend mercy and love and care to a creation that so easily forgets him? How can it be? There's a singer by the name of Lauren Daigle who actually asks that question, how can it be? And her lyrics to the song are, you plead my cause, you right my wrongs, you break my chains, you overcome. You gave your life to give me mine. You say that I am free. How can it be? How can it be? It's a question that a lot of people ask. How can it be? And it's a relevant question. How can it be? And there's a sense in which is that when we look at the question and we say, God, can you share with us a little bit? Can you tell us? Can you give us an answer? How can it be? But it's so interesting because we find that question isn't just in us, that it's actually in the pages of Scripture. And that it was asked by a very, very faithful person. When we celebrate Christmas, we often focus on the sentimental parts of Christmas. You know, we love all of the shows that come on TV, right? There's all of those old shows We know the ones that that are good because they've lasted a long time. Do you know that the Charlie Brown Christmas Story that is going to show for the 53rd time this year? That's a pretty big deal given the digital world that we live in when everything changes month by month. And so it's somewhat of a miracle for some of these older shows to still retain part of Christmas. And so there's the sentimental part of Christmas, and yet at the same time, we're less off if we don't spend time in the Christmas story as it's presented to us in Scripture. We're less off if we don't look at the questions that those first people ask, if we don't look at the experience of those first people, and if we don't ourselves experience what God did and what he's still doing through the birth of Christ. And so there's one question that might fit well into our culture's perception of the Christmas story. And it's the question is how can it be? How can it be? It's an age-old question. Now, in the church, we talk about Christmas, and we often talk about how Jesus came to earth, and we talk about how God broke in, and how God is God with us, and that he came in the flesh, and that he was born of a virgin, and all of that still goes into that question, how can it be? And yet, as we grapple with it, we find that the very people that were experiencing Christmas had those questions. What people sometimes forget is that there's actually two miraculous births. There's multiple miraculous events that occur in the Christmas story, but there's two miraculous births that are a part of the Christmas story. The one miraculous birth is the one that gets the most attention, and rightly so. The birth of Christ. But there's a second miraculous birth, and the father who hears about it, the father says, how can it be? How can it be? And so the father is a priest by the name of Zechariah. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Luke begins his gospel by introducing us to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. He tells us that they excelled in character and godliness. I mean, these two were just good people. They were wonderful people. They were beautiful people, but they excelled in godliness. They were righteous in every way. And we also know that Zechariah was a priest, that he had served God throughout his life, partly because of the tribe that he was born into, but also because of just his righteousness, his goodness. And so he lived out his priestly duties, interceding for the people of Israel and serving God in that capacity. And so they excelled, both he and his wife excelled in godliness. They were blameless in their worship of God. But then there's another word in this passage. It's a little word. It's only three letters. It's a word of contrast. And every time we see this word in Scripture, it should cause us to wonder, well, what's going to happen next? It's that word of contrast. It's that word, but. And whenever you see the word but in the Bible, it should cause your ears and your eyes to open and to observe, because there's something important that's being communicated under the surface. And so the contrast here is that they were godly, they were righteous, they were good. They were a model couple. But the contrast, there's a problem, there's something wrong, there's something that's not good. But what? But they were childless. The contrast is that they were godly but childless. Now, why does that matter? Scripture goes on to say that Elizabeth was barren and that she and Zechariah were now well along in years. That's a nice way of saying that they were old. They're pretty close to curtains, right? They're past their best years. In the ancient world, there was a significant amount of social status that came from having children. In the Old Testament, when you look at it, is the Old Testament just praises the gift that children are. It's blessed is the man whose quiver is full. That's talking about children. There's all kinds of little different symbols and metaphors of families with children. Our world today just can't quite understand that. It's good to have children when it's convenient, you know. There's all of that. In that day and age, children were a huge blessing, and to be childless was a terrible thing. There was a sense of shame that was carried with those who were childless. There was social stigma that was overwhelming. And people would make the conclusion is, there must be something wrong. But then they would take it a step further. It's not just something wrong with your body. Is, they must have done something wrong. And the stigma often fell on the woman more than anyone else. And it's like, well, she must have sinned. And so there's this stigma that childless people must have some area of sin in their lives. And yet we're told is that this couple, that certainly could not be true. They were righteous and they were good, but they had no child. It's interesting to me that Luke highlights their godliness as a way of saying that barrenness has nothing to do with a character defect. In fact, Zechariah and Elizabeth's godliness is all of the greater because they have stayed together in spite of their shame. You can look back in the histories, and men were often encouraged to divorce their wives if they could not produce children, because it was such a stigma. And yet Zechariah and Elizabeth stayed together in spite of the cultural shame. Luke 1, 8 through 10 says that once Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God. You know, the historical situation behind this is there were approximately 18,000 priests that served the people of Israel around that time. And each grouping of priests had specific jobs and specific duties. And then as they grew in their areas of responsibility is that they were able to serve in the temple area at various times of the year. And then there was something specific that would happen is once a year, one of the priests would be chosen to represent the people of God in the altar area. And so it says that that Zechariah was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Most priests never got the opportunity to serve in this way. But Zechariah was chosen after a lifetime of waiting. He was chosen by lot to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all of the worshipers were praying outside. This is a once-a-year event. And the nation of Israel, as many as who could, would gather outside the temple area while the priest went in to the temple area to light the incense. Every priest took his turn at serving at the altar of the temple for a specified period of the year. The opportunity to do this was so rare, determined by the drawing of lots. And so this was his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and he entered into the altar area, and he lit the incense, and all of the people gathered outside. They were praying, and the incense symbolized the prayers of all of the people. Zechariah was responsible for lighting that incense. And at that particular moment, when he lit the incense, Zechariah was the focal point of all of the nation of Israel. And so you kind of can have that picture in your mind. He is the focal point. And then it says that at that very moment, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. You know, we miss this kind of thing, but everything when it comes to describing this has meaning. Like it says that he's standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And what kind of meaning would that have? I talked to someone this morning whose family member raised sheep and goats. And he said that at nighttime, they would bring the sheep and the goats into the pen. And at nighttime, the sheep and the goats would all stay gathered together. But in the morning when they came and they opened the gate, the sheep would all go one direction and the goats would all go the other direction. As they would always separate when they were let out of the pen and each go their individual directions. In Matthew 25:33, it says, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's an actual picture of is the judgment day. When God exercises judgment and the sheep are people of faith and the goats are people who lack faith and they'll be separated out and the sheep are on the right side of the judgment seat. In Matthew 16:5, it says that when the disciples entered the tomb of Jesus, expecting to find his body there, that his body was not there. Instead, there was a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. You'll find that kind of symbolism throughout Scripture. Symbolism, but true, is that the right side had special meaning. And so Zechariah is standing on the right side. And an angel of the Lord appears to him, and it says, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. And Zechariah wasn't prepared for a surprise. Every part of his service was mapped out with perfect synchronicity. Literally every step, everything that happened, every movement of his hand, even the location where he stood, the way that he lit the incense, every part of it was perfectly choreographed and planned out. That is, except for an angel. That wasn't the plan. And so Luke 1:13-17 says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Yeah, right. It says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. That comes directly out of the Old Testament. In the last book of the Old Testament, it talks about a day when a prophet would come and turn the hearts of the children back to the parents. And that he would prepare the way of the Lord. And this is the fulfillment. The angel saying is that this son to be born to you, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what's interesting is we didn't know that Zechariah was praying for himself or for something for him. It's he was praying for the people. He was lighting the incense for the prayers of the people and a prayer maybe slipped out and he didn't even know it. And we find is that there's something to do with his prayer and wanting a child. We don't know how many times Zechariah had prayed this prayer. He had probably prayed this prayer hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. And you can think about it because there were probably so many times where he and Elizabeth were laying beside each other in bed and praying, Lord, give us a child. We just want a child, Lord. Hundreds of prayers, probably thousands of prayers every day, probably 360 times a year, maybe countless times a day. You're in, you're out. And they'd probably questioned why an answer hadn't come. Maybe you've had those kinds of prayers, the kind that you pray over and over again, never quite getting an answer and wondering why. And certainly there are times where we pray prayers and we wonder why we don't get answers. And then there are certainly times where we get an answer and we'd stop praying the prayer a long time ago and then we're surprised. But during those times, it's a time of questioning why God is causing the prayer to go unanswered. There's something interesting in this passage because there's a little bit of irony hidden in this passage. And it has to do with Zechariah's name. Zechariah is a name that's really rich in Scripture. There's at least 34 individuals in Scripture with the name Zechariah. Now, as modern readers, we rarely see the significance of the names in Scripture, but sometimes they actually help us to understand things about the story. In this situation, the name Zechariah does say something to us. The name Zechariah actually means God remembers. God remembers. Sometimes this would have no significance, but place it in the context of what happens. The forgotten couple with the forgotten prayers, they're remembered. The angel says, Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. What prayer? The prayer for a child. Your wife will bear a son, and his name will be John, and he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of God, and as a result of him, many people will turn back to the Lord. Now, think about praying all of those heartfelt prayers. Is now you would think that Zechariah would want to get to work making a baby. But he had prayed the prayer so many times and had so often gotten a no. That the angel's message didn't resonate with him or register with him. He had probably given up on the idea of God remembering his prayers, but God remembered. Zechariah had trouble understanding. In 18 through 20, it says, Zechariah asked the angel, how can it be? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. So the angel literally has to give Zechariah his credentials. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until that day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. I heard one person say it this way. The challenge for Zechariah was his prayer. But not just his prayer, it's the fact that his prayer was actually answered. And he was very surprised. That's not unusual. The challenge for most people, even Christians, is that the grace of God still comes to people with issues of faith. The challenge for most of us is that God works in our lives in often surprising ways. And when we encounter his work, sometimes we find ourselves in doubt. How can it be? How can it be? Zechariah is an example probably of all of our lives, those times where we wonder and when we doubt. How can I know? How can I be sure of this? And, you know, for Zechariah, it was natural for him to express doubt. I mean, he's like, hey, I'm old, I'm done with. I mean, I'm probably even past retirement. I'm certainly past having kids. How can it be? Sometimes I wonder if age actually affects our ability to deal with surprises. Age says no. God says yes. Age says, I can't believe that. God says, I'm still in the business of doing the unbelievable. Age says, I'm done. God can't use me anymore. God says everyone is usable. Do you know that for every year of age that a person has, if they haven't yet put their faith in God, that it becomes less and less likely for them ever to? Most people who put their faith in God do so before the age of 18. And that it's quite rare for people who are older to really, sincerely, deeply put their faith in God. I hear these stories all the time. I hear stories about older people that are actually attending church and yet wondering if it's true. And occasionally someone will put their faith in God when they're older. And people will say, but I thought you were a Christian because you attend church. And they'll say, I just kind of always have. And I enjoy the coffee and the cookies. And there's nice people there. We get increasingly resistant to matters of faith as we grow older if we're not attentive to God. Because age says, can't. God deals with Zechariah's doubt by, I'm too old. God says, maybe you need to take some silent time. And so God deals with Zechariah's doubt by giving him an extended time of silence. You will be silent until this happens because you did not believe. The angel kind of pronounces discipline. And what Zechariah learns during this time is that God is going to perform his word no matter how amazing that word is. This is one of the points of Christmas. God is in the business of fulfilling what he says he is going to do. And as amazing as it is, as unnatural as it is for us to believe, it is going to happen. No matter how unusual it is, no matter how impossible it seems, God is going to get his will done, even if it takes miraculous means. God often fulfills his will in unusual and unexpected ways. Don't limit God. Don't limit God. And when you're tempted to ask the question, how can it be? Know that that's a natural question to ask. Even righteous men and women have asked it before. And yet you can trust God to be true. It's so interesting to me that when God surprised the world, that some of the most surprised people were his own people. People of faith. And God has gone out of his way to unsuspecting people to fulfill his will. And he did it to prepare a people to receive their Savior. And he did it to provide forgiveness and salvation. And he invites us to believe that God has done the impossible and opened a path for us. And sometimes one of the best things that we can do is just to have a silent time where we learn, even in our doubt, to trust God. How can it be? God's answer is your miracle. Lauren Dangle, in her song, sings, "I've been hiding, afraid to let you down, Inside, I doubt that you love me. But in your eyes, there's grace now. You plead my cause. You right my wrongs. You break my chains. You overcome. You gave your life to give me mine. You say that I am free. How can it be? How can it be? And the answer is Jesus. I know it's a simple answer, but sometimes simple answers are what we need to deal with our complexity, our sin, our brokenness. You see, the one miracle prepared for the second miracle. The one miracle, you will have a son and his name will be John and he will prepare the way. What way? The way of salvation. And that first miracle, which was definitely miraculous, prepared the way for an even greater miracle, which we'll talk about in coming weeks. But it was that first miracle that pointed the way to the second miracle, to a Savior that we all need. That we all need to put our faith in, to put our trust in, and that we all need to save us through the forgiveness of sin. That song that I mentioned, it says, though I fall, you can make me new. From this death, I will rise with you. Oh, the grace reaching out for me. How can it be? How can it be? As Jesus is the answer. Let's pray. You know, I think all of us, in some way or another, have asked the question, is how can it be? Sometimes it's because of our doubt. Sometimes it's just because we're wondering, is Lord, I want to know. I want to know how that can be. And it's the hardest thing in the world for us to accept is that the answer can be Jesus. And if we put our faith in Jesus a long time ago, it's a little bit easier for us to acknowledge that. But the hardest thing in the world is to say Jesus, because we want to be able to fix our lives ourselves. We want to be able to do things, or we want to be able to be free to kind of believe whatever we want. But there's a point when the question has to get answered for each and every one of us. How can it be? How can it be that the world will someday be made all right when there's so much wrong? How can it be that my brokenness that can be healed? How can it be that the sin that I see in the world can be forgiven? How can it be that death one day will be conquered and judged, and that even death itself will be dealt with? How can it be? And the answers to these questions are found in Jesus. Because Jesus stepped out of heaven willingly, and we're told that he became a servant and that he took on flesh, and that he was actually born like you and I were born, that God took on flesh in the person of Christ. How can it be? God goes out of his way to provide a way for us. And our miracle is natural to him. It's just the normal, and he does it for you and for me. And the most important thing that we can do is just say, Lord, I do. I ask that question, how can it be? But thank you that I find the answer in Jesus. Help me to understand it. Help me to believe it. Help me to follow it. And the hardest thing for us is to humble ourselves and to put our trust in a Savior and to ask him to forgive us for our sins and to be our Lord. But it's the most important thing that we can do. And if you haven't done it, I just encourage you to do that. And so just take a moment to pray. If you've already put your faith in Jesus, then it's an opportunity just to pray about other things that are on your heart. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then it's just an opportunity to say, yes, be my Savior, be my Lord. Thanks for being the answer to my question, how can it be? So I'm just going to give you just a moment to pray, and whatever is on your heart to say to the Lord, it's not for me to hear. It's between you and the Lord. And I'm just going to give you a moment, and then I'll close us with prayer. Lord, thank you for being a God who does the unexpected, who surprises us, who answers our questions, and who provides for our needs. Thanks for your word and for scripture. Thanks for preparing the way. Thanks for pointing us to Jesus. Lord, help us to really celebrate this season. Thanks for just speaking your word to us and bringing the questions out of your word that all of us have. Father, I just pray, Lord, that for anyone today who just said, yes, I need Jesus, Lord, that you would just affirm that in every way. And Lord, for those that have already accepted Christ, Lord, for us just to praise you all of the more and just say, I just want more faith. I want more trust. Is that when there's those unexpected times of doubt, Lord, speak to my doubt. Father, thanks for your grace and your mercy. Go before us in the name of Jesus. Amen.